Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll read together verses 1 through 5. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how the many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And to give us a bit more detail of what's going on in this particular situation, would you turn to John chapter 18 with me, and we'll read together there verses 28 and following. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Would you pray together again with me, please, as we approach these passages together? Father, we come before you believing that your word is given to us by your Holy Spirit, that you have moved these men to write as you ordained and purposed that we might have this word for our hearts today to help us to see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in these events and trials. And so today I pray, Father, that you would rescue us from the day in which we live, from the culture that would Christianize covetousness and consumerism, in a culture that would call us to find ourselves satisfied by this world and to long for it more than we long for heaven or for you. A day in which even the church has so aligned itself with the culture so as to make Christianity palatable to an unbelieving world. God, would you call us apart, not in arrogance or humility, but, oh Father, in desperate dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and with a God-centered, Christ-honoring, cross-empowered worship, that we might give to Jesus what he is due, glory and honor and lives submitted to him. Father, do these things, we pray, by the power of your Spirit in our hearts today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember briefly the picture at which we gazed last week in Mark chapter 14. Jesus has gone through the agonies of the garden and the denials, and he's been taken to the court of the high priest, and there Peter denies him as Jesus is going through a mock trial full of illegal events. He's been up all night and now stands in a second trial that is held by the chief priests and will be taken to stand before Pilate, the Roman governor of the area. Sandwiched in there in after his appearance before Pilate will be a trip to Herod, and then back to Pilate, after which he is taken to the place called Golgotha and crucified. And today we want to slow down just a bit and gaze on some of these things. I think I mentioned to you last week that we can have the tendency in our Christian lives to know the answers to questions like, why did Jesus go to the cross? And we can say, well, to die for our sins. And we think about that almost in terms of fire insurance. We've reduced the work of Christ on the cross to providing for us something of eternity and a life now that's full of comforts and provisions. And especially during days of what we call the Christmas celebration, I wanted to try to arm you with some pictures of the beauty and the majesty of Christ in this trial as he stands before the Sanhedrin and then primarily Pilate, that will allow you to worship and to honor Christ and to keep calling your mind back to a Christ-centeredness and a focus of loving Christ and appreciating what he has done in the particulars. And so we began last week by thinking some about our desperate need for a Redeemer, and then I told you that Christ is the perfect Redeemer, and today we want to see some of those perfections in detail. But first we have to gaze again at some hypocrisy. And so the sermon basically falls under those two headings, looking at hypocrisy on display and then looking at the majesty of Christ that's on display. And as we look together, first of all, at verse 1 in chapter 15, I'd like to notice or show you these pictures of hypocrisy that's on display. The chief priests have gathered in early morning. The sun is, I imagine, just peeking up over the horizon. And they've gathered the whole council together for a couple of reasons. The first of those is to legitimize the things that have been going on through the night. Remember that it was illegal for them to hold a trial at night. It was illegal for them to condemn a man to death during the Passover. It was illegal if there had been a legal trial that resulted in a guilty verdict or a death condemnation for the prisoner. It was illegal to execute him until at least one day had passed. And so this mock trial, what we used to call when I was in high school a kangaroo court, a court whose outcomes had already been fixed and defendants were brought to stand before people dressed up in hokey costumes to pass verdicts that were already known in a mock sense of justice that was all done just to accomplish some fun purposes. This kangaroo court has met through the night and they have come to their conclusion. Remember that in chapter 14, verse 64, they have already determined that Jesus is worthy of death, that he is condemned to die because of his blasphemy. And now they come together to try to paint over their hypocrisy with a whitewash of legitimacy by having a daytime trial. And so they're purely trying to make all the things that they have done through the night look legitimate. There's also a practical aspect to this early morning event. They know that the Roman courts function very early in the morning. The Roman noblemen and judges and different people who were involved in the court system would go to work first thing in the morning so that they could be through sometimes by 10 or 11, which is kind of like we're going, that's my kind of work day, right? You're quick to the golf course after the work has been done. And that's exactly the kind of concept that was going on there. They went very early, finished their work by early morning, and it was a first-come, first-served kind of basis. And so the chief priests know that they need to put their tag of legitimacy on the mock trial, and then they need to get Jesus over there into the Roman court very early in order to be on the docket for the day so that they can get on with this process that they have already determined. Now let's think more specifically about this hypocrisy as it's displayed. First of all, in their formal declaration. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 15, It notices that they were in the morning. The chief priests held a consultation. Now, we might first think about that as getting together to try to decide what to do. That's what I would think about if I heard the word consultation, if I was going to have a consultation with you. But the language that's used here is more precisely understood as a declaration or a resolution. They wanted to just get together for the formality of making the resolution that Jesus was worthy of death, that he was a condemned prisoner, and that he was worthy of being executed and put to death. And you can almost imagine that they just wait for the light to begin peeking over the horizon as they say, all right, we've decided that Jesus is worthy of death. Is everyone in agreement? Yes, we are. Let's take him to Pilate. And off they go with this formal declaration. Hypocrisy is the elaborate dressing that we put on sin to make it look legitimate. Hypocrisy is the elaborate dressing that we put on sin to make it look legitimate. It's the pretending, it's the talking about why we've done something, it's the rationalizations that we bring to it, it's the reasons, the excuses, all of the lies that we tell, the things that we dress our sin up with to make it look legitimate. That's what hypocrisy is. And their hypocrisy is expressed just brilliantly as they're about to go over to Pilate. And as they begin to meet with him, they refuse to go into the courtyard of Pilate because they don't want to be defiled, lest they're unable to eat the Passover. Imagine the thinking that's going on in their minds as they pretend that they are pure and righteous before God, able to take part in the Passover feast and to go through all the ceremonies of religion, while all through the night they've been planning murder and deceit, as they've been lying and hearing false testimony, and as the bitterness and the ugliness and the hatred has been spewing out of their hearts, and yet they won't go into a certain physical building because they pretend that this preserves in them some kind of righteousness. The hypocrisy is rife. And beloved, you and I must guard ourselves against these formal resolutions, these religious trappings that we can put on, these pretenses that we slap over our covetousness and our ugliness and the wickedness of our hearts that spews out. And I want to almost do a little parenthetical thing for just a moment if I could. And I have to begin by explaining that many of you know that my house, sometimes I've known as Eeyore, the character from Winnie the Pooh, who always has a dark cloud over his head. And everywhere he goes, life is dreary. And everything that's happening is bad. And if anything looks good, there's got to be a black lining within the silver cloud. Now, I take that, I guess. I'm working on it, trying to be happier, more cheerful. Last night, to Mary Carroll's concert, I wore a tie with little Christmas bears on it. I was making an effort to be very festive. And yet, I have to unload what I hope will be a service to you, that at this time of year, it wearies me the way that we try to slap an excuse on our covetousness and our consumerism and our greediness. And we talk about Christmas and we try to legitimize the going into debt and the lavish gift giving and the expectation of receiving lavish gifts by saying, remember, keep Christ in Christmas. Beloved, I don't think we should try to jam Jesus into something of which he was never a part. Jesus was not born so you and I can use our credit cards. Jesus did not come to earth and endure the scorn and the shame and the mocking and the spitting and the ridicule that we're reading about in these passages so that you and I can lavish ourselves with stuff. And so I want to encourage you, this is the best time of the year to buy things. They're on sale. Buy stuff if you have the means and the resources to do it. Give gifts to people. Enjoy family. Bake monkey bread and eat it until you're sick. But don't legitimize it with Jesus. Don't say Jesus is the reason for our consumerism. Don't blame Jesus for this, okay? Let me encourage you in that. I'm not trying to say, oh, I think Christmas trees and gifts and all that stuff are bad. And if you exchange gifts at your house and read the story of Luke 2 on Christmas morning, you're a wicked person. And I'm not trying to communicate that. But I want to call you away from the tendency of our hearts to pretend that Jesus died so we could consume. That Jesus died so that we could have opulence. That Jesus died so that we could be prosperous. And all of those kinds of things. Let's not involve Jesus in our consumerism. And let's not try to legitimize consumerism with Jesus. Enjoy the stuff. And Jesus wasn't even born in December. If we're going to do it, let's at least make it in April. You know, in the spring when Jesus really was born. But beloved, please hear my heart on this. Let's not be hypocritical ourselves. You know, we look back at the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, and we mock them for their self-serving and their provision of their own hearts and their religious trappings, and they won't go into a building. Well, beloved, let's not fall into the same gap, okay? All right, well, I got that off my chest. There's a formal declaration, but there's also, notice that they treat righteousness as a criminal. They treat righteousness as a criminal. The chief priests had this consultation, the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away. They bound him up with, I don't know, ropes or chains or a combination of those things, and they drug him off to the civil court of Rome. Now, Jesus was not a danger to anyone. He hadn't attacked anyone. He wasn't carrying around weapons. He wasn't amassing to himself an army. He even told Peter, put your sword away. This is not about attacking people. It's not about an insurrection. He's not done anything that would be of interest to the civil courts. And yet, the Jews know that they cannot execute Jesus themselves. For some 40 years, the Romans had taken away that privilege from the Jewish courts. And so they had to have Jesus condemned in a civil court. A Roman court had to condemn him and call him worthy of death. And so they drag him away as a criminal. And they're going to point him out to Rome as being a dangerous criminal who deserves death. Unwittingly, all they are doing is fulfilling the prophecy of Scripture. From the lips of Jesus' own mouth in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." The word deliver used in verse 33, Mark 10, is exactly the same as used here in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. So they have this formal resolution. They lead Jesus off as a criminal, who's a criminal against Rome. And then thirdly, they arrogantly expect Pilate to serve their ends. They deliver him over to Pilate, end part of verse 1. Calvin points out that their pride filled them with a sort of drunkenness, that they had this expectation that just because they delivered Jesus over to Pilate, said that he was worthy of death, that Pilate would serve their needs without any explanation. They had this idea that Pilate should do what they said he should do just because they said it. This often happens to liars and to hypocrites. And you'll notice, and you remember back in John chapter 18 when we read that they brought Jesus to Pilate. Pilate says, What's this man accused of? And they say, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he hadn't have done something worthy of death. And we wouldn't even bother you if he wasn't worthy of condemnation and execution. You should be just doing this just because we've brought him to you. And we do that when we're hypocritical and when we're lying. Someone starts to challenge us on the facts. Well, I can't believe that you'd question me. Challenging my integrity. Of course I did so-and-so. I've done so-and-so. Of course I didn't steal from this. Of course I did that correctly. I can't, all in our huff, and cover ourselves over with this pridefulness, this arrogance that expects that we should never be examined, that we should never be looked at and watched and judged, and that we should never have to give an account of ourselves, that we shouldn't live a clear and open and clearly observed life before others. And they have this arrogance as they expect Pilate to serve them. So when he asks them, what has this man done? Then they begin to cover up again with these lies and charges. Luke chapter 23, verse 2, tells us about the accusations they make. And they're threefold. I'll read the passage for you and then point them out. Luke chapter 23, verses 2 and following. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And notice that the charges have absolutely nothing at all to do with the blasphemy for which they've condemned Jesus back in Mark chapter 14. Now why is that? Because Rome doesn't care. Rome doesn't care if they have a theological confrontation going on with this man. All Rome cares about is the stability of the region, the inflow of taxes, and the obedience of the people to the government in Rome. And so that's where they go. Notice they say, "He's been misleading our nation." The word that's used there for mislead is a word that's sometimes translated pervert or to cause to go off course. And that catches Pilate's ear, because anything that causes the nation there in his region for which he's responsible, Judea and Samaria, anything that causes them to go off course or to become unstable is going to reflect on him. It's his responsibility as the governor of the area to hold things together. And they say he's been misleading or perverting our nation. Secondly, he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar. What a bald-faced lie. Remember that back in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, when they're trying to trick Jesus with the coin, or Jesus calls out for the coin and says, "Whose inscription's on this coin?" Then render to Caesar what's due to Caesar. Jesus tells them to pay their taxes. And yet they say he's going around forbidding people to give tribute to Caesar. But that's certainly going to catch Pilate's attention, isn't it? Because if there's a problem in the tax flow, an interruption in revenue, then that's going to reflect again on him. And finally they say, "He says that he's a Christ king." And Pilate would have heard that declaration through ears that believed that the Jews were searching and looking and waiting for a king who was going to come and overthrow Rome and to reestablish the power and the might of Israel in that place. And so he's going to watch for that very, very carefully. And when he hears all of these warnings that Christ is causing instability in the region, that he's going to interrupt tax flow, that he's proclaiming himself to be this Messiah we've been looking for, he hears all of these things with great concern. And yet, you've got to start to feel a little bit of pity for Pilate. Why in the world would the Jews care if someone was about to cause problems for Rome? There's no love lost for the Jews with Rome. And Pilate has to be feeling used and tricked and deceived and lied to in this situation. And thus, you understand the questions that he begins to ask Jesus. And I'd like for you to think about this second shifting towards the majesty of Jesus now as we begin to see it displayed. But I need to give you just a little bit more background as we think about this question now that Pilate asks in verse 2 of Matthew or Mark 15. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, remember again what Jesus has been going through. He's up all night. He's eaten nothing. More than likely, he's had nothing to drink. He's been bound. His hands have been bound, I don't know, behind him or in front of him. And the last part of this trial reflection by Mark in verse or in chapter 14 says that they were spitting on him and that he was received by the guards with blows, that they were striking him with their fists, that they had covered his head, they were beating on him. And now standing before Pilate is this man whose hands have been bound, who in the garden earlier, remember, had agonized so deeply over the coming events of the cross that he had sweat drops of blood. I can't imagine what his skin must have looked like. He hadn't gone someplace and taken a bath. His face swollen up, mass of bruises, cuts, bleeding, spittle dried in his beard. And Pilate's standing before this beaten, bruised, abused, mocked man. What must he be thinking? "You? A king? You? A rescuer of Israel? You? One who would lead an army to conquer Rome? Are you a king?" of the Jews? And as John records for us, we have this conversation between Jesus and Pilate, in which Jesus essentially says, yes, not a king like the Jews assume, not a carnal king here to set up an earthly power, but a king who has come to demonstrate truth, a king who is truth, a king who has come so that any who will believe truth might be a part of his kingdom. I'm come to reveal truth and to establish truth. And then Pilate asks him a second question as he goes through this process. Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. And I hope that causes us to look back up into verse 3. It's a line that can go by almost unnoticed. And the chief priests accused him of many things. As Jesus and Pilate have had this conversation, as Jesus has said to Pilate, yes, because the language that he uses that's recorded for us here in Mark when he says, you have said so, is a clear, quiet, confident affirmation. And the Jews have heard this and they begin to barrage him and attack him and accuse him again, calling out things. Try to imagine this crowd gathered around, no more fierce than anything we can imagine, attacking, accusing, barraging him of all of these questions. And Pilate just standing back sort of in stunned amazement. In fact, the Scripture tells us in verse 5 that Pilate was amazed at this reaction. He's seen lots of people in his court. I don't know if you've ever watched those silly court shows on TV. It's a waste of time completely, but every once in a while when I'm sick maybe or I'm just wiped out, I'll flip my TV on. I've probably seen 5 of them in 20 years. You know, I want to make myself look good, right? I'm not a TV holic. But you watch those things on TV and you see the guy on one side, he's going, oh, Your Honor, so-and-so came in and knocked out my windshield. And the camera flips over to the defendant and they all go, pff. I mean, there's always this, pff. That's crazy. Pilate standing here watching Jesus as they attack him and gather around him like dogs in a pack, attacking an innocent animal. And Jesus stands stock still. He doesn't move. He doesn't even quiver his lip. See the majesty of Christ in this silence. Pilate sees something as he's amazed. And I want to remind you of the way Mark uses this word, this language. In chapter 1, verse 27, the people were amazed as Jesus taught with a new authority. In chapter 2, verse 12, after he had healed a paralytic, the people were amazed and astounded. In chapter 4, verse 41, after calming the raging sea, the disciples were filled with wonder and amazement. In chapter 5, verse 42, after he raised a little girl from the dead, they were overcome with amazement. In 7:37, after healing a deaf man, they were astonished beyond measure. And in chapter 10, verse 32, as Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem to walk where his enemies were, his disciples were amazed. Mark uses this language very purposefully as Jesus in all of these situations has been revealing his divinity, his godness, his awesomeness, his majesty. The reaction is amazement. And so again, we see the same thing happening here as Jesus is revealing in his silence. Don't miss this little thing and let this small thing become a magnificent place of praise for us in the days to come, a place of meditation and consideration as we see in His Majesty, first of all, perfect self-composure. Perfect self-composure. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Don't pretend for a moment that Jesus didn't have all of the same emotions that you and I have, that He didn't have a depth of love when He saw something that ought to be loved and was loved righteously, like righteousness. He loved it with every fiber of His being. Everything in Him went forward towards that to embrace it and to love it and to cherish it. And then He also hated with a perfect hatred wickedness and everything in him, all of the righteous indignation that you can imagine in a holy being would be poured out towards that thing as he hated wickedness. And Jesus now is standing here in the very pit, the cesspool, the septic tank of wickedness, as the one who is truth. John 14, 6 declares, I am the truth. And as the one who is all truth and all righteousness and all perfection is standing in the midst of these liars and accusers and blatant hypocrites, can't you imagine that in every fiber of his being he wants to cry out in hatred towards this ugliness and wickedness going around him, and yet perfect self-composure, quietness, his lip not even moving. Fulfilling perfectly prophecy, which is the second reality that we see and the reason for which we can praise him. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 declares that this is the one who would be led to the slaughter like a lamb and who would not open his mouth. And so not only is he demonstrating perfect self-composure in the face of all of these things, he is the perfect fulfillment of prophecy. The one who fulfills Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 could not have opened his mouth in legitimate self-justification. One commentator named Clark says that if he had done so, he would have been a non-savior. Another says, if he had opened his mouth, we would have been without a savior, because there would have been one prophecy of the saving, redeeming Lamb of God that would have not been fulfilled perfectly. And so as we worship Jesus in these days, as we meditate on the perfections of the Savior this week, let's revel in the perfect self-composure that he had in his humanity, that he might be the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 53:6. For if he had opened his mouth, if he had blurted out, lie, we would have been without a Savior. If he had said, oh, I'm tired of this, we would have been without a Redeemer. The tiniest, smallest requirements of the perfect redeeming Savior were fulfilled in Christ. And this is a picture of one of those. See the glory and the majesty of Christ that's demonstrated in his silence. Not one peep of self-protection or provision. It's not just, boys and girls, it's not just that Jesus went to a cross and died and now I'm forgiven our sins. It's that he was perfect in every minuscule part of who and what he was. And as we see those things, we can worship him and praise him more and more perfectly. Thirdly, though, and finally, behold the majesty of Christ in his perfect example to all the suffering saints. Again, Mark is writing to a group of people who were under great persecution for following Christ. And they are being dragged in front of judges and councils. And they are being accused. And so Mark is calling them to see that the Lord Jesus Christ has been this perfect example for them as suffering saints. That he is the perfect fulfillment of all that God has commanded and demanded, and that they too will have grace to follow after his example in these things. Now, why was Jesus able to do these things? Was he quiet because he was powerless? Was he quiet because there was really no way of escape? Was he quiet because all his disciples had deserted him and there was nobody who could come and rescue him? Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, encouraging servants who are being beaten and treated unjustly. And he tells them that there's no real credit to them if they sin and then they are beaten, but they receive it enduringly. But he says, you do good to suffer when you have done nothing wrong. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." You see, Pilate stood there thinking that he was the judge, the guy who was in charge. But Jesus knows that he's not bound to Pilate. His end is not left up to Pilate. He's trusting himself to the judge of all the earth. He's trusting himself to the one with confidence who will, in just a few hours, beloved, the cross is near. It's only hours away. And after the cross, there's going to be this great resurrection in which all that Christ is and all that He's come to do will be vindicated. Then they will know that He is indeed the King of all the earth. The spittle will be wiped away. The brow will be cleared. The ugliness, the defamation, the accusing, the mocking, the mistreatment, the beatings, all those things will be gone. And Jesus Christ will be received back to the place that is rightfully His at the right hand of God the Father as the King of all the earth. And one day, ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ alone is God and King to the glory of God the Father. And so, beloved, Jesus sees these things coming and He knows that the God who judges rightly is ruling and reigning over all these circumstances. And that's why He can stand there and receive this abuse and receive the suffering that comes because He's obeying God. And, beloved, that is the hope that you and I have as well. I won't even begin to pretend that any of us in this room are going to suffer per se as the ones to whom Peter is writing. But there are people in the world that are suffering that way today. And if we find ourselves in those kinds of places, beloved, we can follow after the example of the Savior, looking to what God will do, what He will accomplish, and all of the things that He has promised as our provision. You see, the reason we want to escape difficulty is because we love our comfort and we love the protection that this world can provide us. And again, I don't know a thing in the world about suffering. The closest I ever came to suffering maybe would have been football practice. I don't know anything about suffering. And yet at the same time, in a very small analogy, every illustration breaks down, but in a small way, the reason we did through the week what we did is because of Friday night. You know, because of what was coming. The glory of walking onto the field and the lights and the people cheering and the bands playing and stepping on the field and hearing your name called and all that kind of foolishness. You know, we thought, but we suffered through the week because of what was coming. And in the same kind of sense, again, breaks down quickly, but in the same kind of sense, because of what is coming, Christ suffers silently. And we praise Him. We behold His glory. We behold His perfections. And we find that while we enjoy all the stuff and the packages and the Christmas and things like that, beloved, much more, may God give us grace to say those things are fun, but they don't really satisfy me and they don't really provide for me. We'll open the packages, we'll play with the boxes, we'll sell them in the yard sale next year. My real hope, my real satisfaction is found in this suffering, dying Savior who has given for me His life. And it was given to me an example for how I might follow after Him in all things. May God give us grace to spot in our own lives today the hypocrisy that's ours, the tendency that we can have to legitimize our own sin, to cover it, to manage it, pretend that it's okay, to be sort of drunken with our own arrogance, that nothing needs to take place in our lives, that there needs to be no change, to avoid difficulties that are associated with following Christ. You know, sometimes we won't even suffer enough to get up early and read the Scriptures. Sometimes we won't suffer enough to put away the TV, to open up God's Word, and to consider the greatness of our God. Sometimes we won't even suffer enough to walk up the street, to meet a neighbor that we don't know, who has not the gospel. Sometimes we won't suffer enough to wrestle with deep, difficult theological issues, thorny problems that don't make sense to us. And we've got to wrestle and dig through those things and work hard to understand them so that we might love Christ more accurately, more biblically. Sometimes we won't suffer enough to forgive someone who's wronged us, wounded us. I don't have anything to do with them. I'll go find a different church. Go somewhere else. The body of Christ is not precious enough for us to suffer, die to ourselves, give forgiveness where it's needed, and to repent where we've sinned. God, give us grace to get past those things because of what Christ has done. Let's pray together. Oh God, you have been our help in ages past and our hope. You are for the years to come. You are our present and ever-perfect provision. You are our King and our God and our Sovereign. And Father, may you by your grace tear away from us the layers of our own hypocrisy. Keep us from looking in some kind of smug self-satisfaction at what the chief priest did and pretend that we are better. God, rip away the pretense that is ours, that we are deserving of something special from you. And then, oh God, hold forth against the darkness of our own depravity and wickedness, the beauty of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners, who has given himself in perfections, even down to the keeping his lips closed, that we might today open ours in praise of God, our King and our Redeemer. God, would you rescue us from the culture in which we swim and of thinking that Christianity is supposed to be some part of the culture that makes the culture more acceptable and exciting to us. You have saved us to make us a peculiar people, not strange or weird or different for weirdness' sake, but people who belong to a different culture, people who belong to a different mindset, people who are marching to the beat of a different drummer, as it were. And I pray for grace to examine our own hearts in this day in light of these things. Perhaps there needs to be some more suffering that comes our way because we refuse to imbibe in the spirit of the age. Not in the sense that because we do without, we're somehow more righteous. Not in the sense that because we live with less, that we're somehow better than others. Not in another set of religious hypocrisy, standards, forms, externals. But, oh God, in hearts that just don't need those things anymore. Hearts that are not captured by them. Hearts maybe that appreciate them, that can enjoy the things that we have, because you have indeed given us all things richly to enjoy, but yet our hearts are not captured by anything but Christ. God, how long for that day. So that the Scripture says, if then indeed you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. God, let that be true of us. And then let that be manifested in the way that we love others, that we hold forth the gospel, that we demonstrate compassion, that we carry out mercy, that we love the world, that we are concerned about the lostness of people who have never even heard the gospel. God, let these things become realities in our hearts. Thank you that you know each of us intimately and that you can begin at the place that is right in every heart, and pray that you would do so today. To the praise and glory and honor of your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you find in your worship bulletin, please, on page 7, this hymn that speaks of glorying in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll sing that together now. When you found that, would you stand together with me, please? I will glory.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life He bought, my love He owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in Him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by His grace. Are firm held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise, His face forever to behold, His face forever to behold.
And we have an opportunity to continue to worship the Lord. As you're being seated, some guys are going to come and we'll worship with our offerings this morning, as we thank God for the provisions He makes for us, and we thank Him now for the opportunity to give to Him our tithes and offerings. And again, if you're a guest this morning, please don't feel like this is a pressure for you as we're passing the offering plate. We're not trying to manipulate you by putting it in front of you. This is just an opportunity for you to give us that little slip that you filled out earlier.